the most important study probably that we'll ever do here. There's nothing more important than church leadership. You know, if you are looking for a church, or your children are, and you, all you have to do is find a church where, that has leaders that fit the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, those two lists. And if you find a church that has leaders that fit that model, you don't have to worry about checking out the rest of the church. Everything will fall into place. However, if you do not, if the leaders do not fit those qualifications, then you will have nothing but problems in that church as long as you're there. And many of you can think back to difficulties and struggles and painful things that you've experienced in churches. And very, very often, if not always, it, in one way or another, traces back to unqualified leadership. Now, we found last week that the words pastor, which means shepherd, shepherd and pastor are the same word in the Greek, pastor or shepherd, overseer, and elder all refer to the same person, the same office. They're just three different terms to describe three different aspects of one office. And we found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, that there's only two offices in the church. There's that of the elder and that of the deacon. That's the leadership of the church, elders and deacons. And we began to just introduce last time the job description of an elder, of a pastor. And we're going to continue that today and next week, however long that takes. And then we'll get into the deacon, and then we'll get into the qualifications, which is really when it gets exciting. Those, I think you'll find a very edifying study, but we need to get to this first. What is the job description of a pastor or an elder? Really, the word pastor or shepherd, same word, is a great term because that sums up the entire job description of what church leadership is all in one word. We, Scripture says, are like sheep. We're all sheep. And we need a shepherd. Isaiah says, we all like sheep have wandered astray. The psalmist David said, Lord, you are my shepherd. And Jesus came along and said, I am the good shepherd. He's our shepherd. We're sheep. We're dependent on him in the sense that we need a shepherd. We're like sheep in the sense that we're dependent on a shepherd. That's the way in which we're similar to sheep. And he is our shepherd. He protects us. He feeds us. He cares for us and leads us. However, now listen to this. He does it through the agency of human beings that he calls and commissions to be shepherds over his people. That's the way God shepherds us. It's through people that he has ordained as shepherds or pastors. Now, there's various terms all the way through the Bible for spiritual leaders, but the primary term for a spiritual leader in Scripture is shepherd or pastor, especially in the Old Testament. Let me just read you a couple. Isaiah 56, verse 10 says, Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They're mute dogs. They cannot bark. They're shepherds or pastors who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Now, that's an indictment of the pastors of Isaiah's day. But you can see that that's the terminology that they use in Jeremiah 3. When God is telling the people what it's going to be like when he restores them, when the judgment's all over, he says, this is what it's going to be like. All these things. In verse 16, he says, in those days your numbers will increase and people will no longer mock you. In verse 17, he says, in those days they'll call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh and the nations will gather there. Verse 18, it says, in those days Judah will join Israel and all these things. And then you get to verse 15, it says, and in those days I will give you pastors or shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. See, one of the ways God blesses his people is by giving them pastors who are like him, who shepherd like he shepherds. And they do so with knowledge and understanding. In Jeremiah 23, says verse 1, it says, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares Yahweh. Therefore, this is what Yahweh, God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. I will place other shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will they any be missing, declares Yahweh. Jeremiah 50, verse 6, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. Ezekiel 34, verse 1 says, the word of Yahweh came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds or pastors of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what sovereign Yahweh says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who take care only of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? And that's just a sample. There's many, many, many others. It just goes on and on. All over and over again in the Old Testament, you find spiritual leaders, the leaders over God's people, referred to as pastors, shepherds. So it gives you an idea of how often that term was used, and also gives you an idea of why that term was used. Because that's such a great job description of a spiritual leader. A shepherd, a spiritual leader is to shepherd God's people, care for them, feed them, see to it that they're not lost, see to it that they're not missing. Don't mislead them. Feed them. Protect them. And then you get into the New Testament, you find the same thing. Remember last week, Ephesians 4:11, God gave some men to be pastor teachers, or literally shepherd teachers. Shepherd teachers. And they're called the same thing. And in 1 Peter 5:1, it says, Peter said to the elders among you, I say, as a fellow elder, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. So the leaders of the church are to function as shepherds. We're to do that because people are like sheep. Now, in what way are people like sheep? I've heard a lot of, you know, pastors say a lot of things about that. Sheep are dumb, you know, they think or whatever. Let's just stick to the analogies that Scripture gives, okay? We're not like sheep in every way, just some ways. Now, what ways are we like sheep? First and foremost, primarily, we are like sheep and in need of shepherds because we need to be fed. That's the number one thing Scripture points out. And I did a little study about sheep this week. It's interesting to learn about sheep. They're very unusual animals. They're not like other animals. For instance, most animals can find food and water. Sheep cannot. Sheep are unable to detect a water hole. In fact, most animals, if they're anywhere near any water hole, they can feel it on the wind. They can detect it and find it easily. Sheep can't do that. A sheep can die of dehydration in very close proximity to water. They can't find it on their own. And same thing with food. After eating a range, if you leave sheep on a range and just leave them there, they will eat that range, they'll eat all the grass, and then they'll just keep going. They'll eat the stubble, and then they'll start eating dirt. They won't move on to another pasture. They're not discriminating eaters. And that's another thing. Most animals are. Most animals can tell the difference what's good for them and what's not. Sheep can't. Sheep will eat poisonous plants. They'll eat stuff that's terrible. They're utterly dependent upon a shepherd in order to be fed. And so you see in John 21, remember when Jesus was reinstating Peter? In John 21 after the resurrection, and when they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. And again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus said, shepherd my sheep. And the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. Feed my sheep. Shepherd means the same thing as feed. That's the primary duty of a shepherd, is to feed the flock. And then Jesus throws in this, by the way, Peter, it'll cost you your life. You're going to be crucified. You're going to be one of those shepherds who ends up getting killed in the line of duty. But, never mind that, I want you to feed my flock anyway, because that's how important it is. And Peter devoted the rest of his life to doing just that. If sheep are not fed, they'll die. If they don't have a shepherd, they cannot feed themselves. And that's why the pastor of a church is primarily, the primary preaching pastor of the church is generally supported full time. So that he doesn't have to spend time working a job in most cases, because he needs to spend a significant amount of time in God's Word to be able to dig that out to feed the flock. And the average person may not have 20 or 30 hours in a week to study God's Word. Now, don't get me wrong. Every one of you should be studying God's Word. Every one of you should be learning something from Scripture on a regular basis that you didn't already know from your own personal study. That's important. But that in itself is not enough. You know, you hear people say, well, I don't go to church. I don't even go to church. I just study on my own. Listen, the Bible says, no, you are a sheep and you need to be fed. So we're like sheep in that we need to be fed. Now, fed what? What is it that we need to be fed? That's obvious. The Word of God. That's what we need to be fed. The shepherd doesn't concoct his own vitamin supplements or whatever for the sheep. He doesn't put together some meal. He doesn't create the food. All he does is lead them to the food that God has already created and prepared and designed for the sheep. That's all the shepherd does. He doesn't create it himself. The pastor needs to be diligent in study. The pastor, elder, overseer, learning from the Bible every week so that what the pastor preaches and teaches in every context is something that he's recently learned himself. Not just a stale diet of something. You know, if a shepherd just takes the sheep to the same pasture every single time, that flock will become malnourished. The sheep have to have certain things that are very, have to be just right for them. For instance, their water. It can't be too hot. It can't be too cold. It has to be pure and clean. It can't be stagnant. It has to be moving. But it can't be moving too fast or they can't drink it. Take a sheep who's very thirsty and you bring it to a rushing brook and they won't drink. They can't. They can't handle it. That's why David said, "You lead me beside quiet waters." That's what that means. Water that I can drink. The pastor's, elder's responsibility is to give that which the sheep can handle. You know, it's the same thing with food. Sheep require a place that is fertile ground with lush grass, but not moist ground. They can't stand around in moisture. They'll get foot rot. And they can't eat wet grass either. I won't even tell you what happens when they eat wet grass. They get a real intestinal problem. And it can actually stop the whole elimination process and the sheep can die. They have to have it just right. So how does the shepherd feed the flock? He feeds them the Word of God, but he has to do it in a certain way. He has a responsibility to feed the sheep food that they can eat, the form they can handle. It has to be green grass, can't be poisonous plants. It's got to be plush, can't be too wet. Water's got to be clean and pure and moving, but not too fast. If it doesn't come in a form they can handle, it does them no good at all. And that's the shepherd's responsibility. A pastor should spend plenty of time in study during the week, but also should spend some time in the week in preparation figuring a way to take the raw truths of God's Word and deliver them to the people in a form that they can take them and handle them. Make them palatable and understandable and listenable. That's another part of his responsibility. He needs to illustrate those truths with things that the people can relate to. If the pastor teaches and uses terminology that nobody understands, it's a waste of time. If he mumbles, you know, you can mumble the most profound spiritual truth ever. And if nobody understands it, what good is it? If he speaks too fast, if he speaks too slow, he can put the whole flock into a coma. Nobody can. I mean, you know, there are some men that can take the most wonderful, exciting truth there is and somehow make it so boring that it's impossible to listen. So a shepherd's job is to feed the sheep and feed them the Word of God and to do so in a way that the sheep can take it. That's why 1 Timothy 4:13 says, devote yourself, when Paul's summing up Timothy's responsibilities, to Timothy, here's what you devote yourself to, here's what you give most of your time to, here's what you focus your energy on, devote yourself, Timothy, to the public reading of Scripture, to the preaching, and to teaching. That's always the summary of the pastor's job. The pastoral epistles are three letters in the New Testament that were written to give instructions to elders and pastors. And those three books are Titus, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy. And I read through those three. I read through them a lot. And I wrote down all the exhortations, the commands that pastors receive. And I found 30 of them. And two of them are about setting a good example, one about treating people with respect, one about staying pure, and one about avoiding arguments. And all the rest, almost 90%, are about teaching and preaching in some form, the ministry of the Word. That's what it boils down to. And the only qualification that we ever see that appears three times in the Bible for an elder is must be able to teach. You say three times? Wait a minute. I thought there were two lists. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Yeah, two lists. And it appears three times. It appears in 1 Timothy 3:2. It's in Titus 1:9. And then in 2 Timothy, he just throws it in a bonus time. And 2 Timothy 2:24 says, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach. It's so crucial. So how do you know if a pastor is a good pastor? How do you evaluate an elder? How do you evaluate an overseer? Well, you evaluate him the same way God evaluates him. 2 Timothy 2:14 shows us how elders are evaluated. And we find in that verse that the only pastors who are approved by God and the only pastors who don't need to be ashamed of themselves are those who correctly handle the word of truth. Now, not every pastor elder preaches on Sunday morning from the pulpit. But every pastor elder is involved in the ministry of the word primarily. And the word has broad application. It actually goes beyond just formal teaching. You understand that? It's not just somebody standing up in a Sunday school class or behind a pulpit and announcing to you the truths of God's word. That's the primary one. And Sunday morning is the most important application of it because that's when you're all here. But that's not the only application. There are other elements to shepherding. And that's just all kind of review of last week. But see, there's some more to it that we need to look at. For instance, we are like sheep in that we need to be fed. We're also like sheep, secondly, in that we need to be led. And that's another point that Scripture makes. Sheep are actually, contrary to popular opinion, you know, sheep are very smart animals. They're intelligent animals in comparison to other animals. However, they're unique in the fact that they don't have any sense of direction. Did you know that? A sheep is the only animal in the world that can be totally lost within a few miles of home. Most animals, if they're within a few miles of their home, you can just take them out there, spin them around with a blindfold, and then let them go, and they'll work their way back home. Not a sheep. A sheep away from home in an unfamiliar place is totally disoriented. It has no sense of direction or orientation at all. And a lost sheep will walk usually in circles, endlessly baying in agitation and sometimes panic. They cannot find their way on their own, and they're especially vulnerable to being led astray. Because sheep are just natural followers. Sheep will follow anyone who leads them. You lead them, they'll follow. Doesn't matter where you're going. They'll just follow. They're natural followers. In New Zealand, there are about 40 million sheep a year who are slaughtered. And the way they do it is they lead those sheep in by means of another sheep. There's a sheep that's just his whole job. It's just to lead all the sheep into the slaughterhouse. And they call him the Judas sheep. And they lead him in there, and then there's a little trap door opens on the side. He goes out to get another batch, and there they all are on the killing floor. And then he goes and gets the next batch, and they follow all in there too. You see, that's the way sheep are. They'll just follow anyone who's a leader. And so they're susceptible to being led astray. So the flock must be led. We are like sheep in the sense that we must be led. We require leadership. And that gets into the question of church government. You see, the church is not only an organism, but an organization. It's a complex organization. And it requires management. It requires some decision-making and organization and leadership. And for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, churches have gone around and around and around arguing and debating about what form of church government is best. What form should we use? Should we have congregational rule? Should we have elder rule? Should we have a hierarchical government where the denomination dictates what happens? Should there be committee rule like a lot of churches do? Should we be ruled by a senior pastor, have a senior pastor that's above the other pastors and have that kind of an authority structure? A lot of churches are ruled by the deacons. Should we do that? Should we be ruled by, a disgruntled woman that gets her husband on all the boards so she can get her way on everything? Or, you know, like some churches are run? How should we do it? What's the best form? Well, I could go through and talk about each of the pros and cons of each one of those forms. We can analyze them and check them all out and then come to a conclusion on what would be best. The only problem with taking that approach, though, is I don't have the intelligence or the knowledge to do that. I mean, how can I, with my limited experience, my limited knowledge, my limited perspective, ever decide on which form of church government would be ideal for all churches everywhere in every context in any country of any size from the time Jesus came until the time Jesus comes back? How could I ever figure that out? How could I even, with my own limited experience, figure out what would be best just for this one church? for the years to come, 100 years from now. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what the situations are going to be. I don't know how church, big or small or whatever this church is going to end up being. How could I ever figure out what's best? I don't want to do that. How about we do this instead? We'll just forget about our preconceptions. We'll forget about our traditions. We'll forget about all that. And we'll throw it all out. We'll just look at what the Bible says and whatever it says. If it's clear, then we'll just do that. Sound good? Okay. I figured you'd agree with it. Okay. First Thessalonians 5:12 says this. You don't have to turn there. It says that the people who are leaders are over you in the Lord. Speaks of men who are over you in the Lord. Romans 12:8 says, if a man's gift is leadership, let him govern diligently. So you have some men in the church who are over you in the Lord and who govern the church. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders. Submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. So obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. So you got men who are over you in the Lord, they govern the church, and they are leaders who are in authority, and we are to submit to them. Now who are these men? Who are these leaders? The answer is in 1 Timothy 5:17. It couldn't be more clear. It says, those who rule the church, or who govern the affairs of the church, are elders. Elders. So the Bible says that elders, or pastors, overseers, those men rule the church, they direct the affairs of the church, they're over the people and the Lord, they govern, and they're an authority. That's what it says about the elders. Anywhere in the whole New Testament does it ever talk about anybody else being an authority or governing or ruling in any sense. Now, you got the Bible that says that it doesn't say ever talk about anybody else governing in any way. It talks about the elders doing all that, and we're perplexed and wondering what form of church government we should have. Is this hard? I don't think this could be any more clear. The Bible calls for the church to be governed and managed by the pastors of the local congregation. Not some external denominational hierarchy. Not the popular opinion of everyone in the church. Not a committee. You say, well, what about the congregation? Well, what about democracy? You know, I can't find it. I can't find it anywhere in here. I can't find it in the Bible. You just show me that in the Bible and I'll write it right into our Constitution today. But it's just not there. But nowhere in the Bible, I mean, does it ever talk about the congregation deciding matters by means of popular opinion? Now, where does that come from? Where does that idea of congregational rule come from? Well, it comes from our culture. You know, it's interesting when you read the commentaries. Every commentary you read, the form of church government they end up trying to defend is very similar to their country's form of government. We just tend to think that way. And people in our country, they think democracy is the answer to everything. In fact, there are some families that run their family on a democracy. Instead of the parents exercising authority and leadership, they abdicate that and they just take a vote on everything. And run by, you know, go with popular opinion in the family. And the people want the church to be the same way. You say, why do people want that in the church? If it's not in the Bible, why do so many people want it? They want it because, for the same reason they want it in our government. We want to have a say in our government for this reason. We don't want to have a dictatorship in the United States government, because if we end up with a dictatorship, what if that dictator goes foul? What if he makes poor decisions? What if he becomes corrupt? Then what? We want to guard against that, so we have all these checks and balances in our government. And people think the same thing with the church. They don't want to give too much power to anybody. However, if you've ever been in a church that has men that are qualified leaders that fit the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, that fear vanishes. It vanishes. I mean, you've got men who are exemplary in their life, who are godly, spiritual leaders. They fit all the qualifications. They're mature, sober-minded, wise, experienced, humble, kind, loving, leaders, and you get men like that, and you find that you're more than happy to give them the authority to make decisions in the church. And you're delighted to follow their lead. In fact, you'd even rather they make the decisions than you because they've proven themselves to be so trustworthy. Which, by the way, is one of the qualifications. A man has to prove himself to be trustworthy before he's ever qualified. I found that most of the frustration that happens with major church decisions, in my experience, hasn't been so much that the people didn't get their say. The frustration that I've found is that there's poor communication between the leadership of the church and the people. You know, very often, I've been on a number of boards, and every board I've ever been on, they have the same philosophy. They keep everything a secret. Every single thing they do is a secret. Unless there's some compelling reason why they have to announce it to the congregation. They have this idea that everything has to be kept just in this room. And so they do it. Only major, huge things, they prepare a little announcement on Sunday morning and they announce the church. And the people in the church are frustrated. They don't know what's going on. They see these decisions being made. They don't know why they're being made. They don't know what the rationale of thinking behind them is. They don't know what the circumstances are. And they become very frustrated. They feel like they have no voice. And the leadership, they don't know what the congregation's thinking either. And there's just poor communication. And that's why at Creekside, we want to be committed to very clear, open, redundant communication so that everybody knows exactly what's going on. And our philosophy, instead of saying, well, do we have to say this? No, they don't have to know this, so we'll keep it quiet. Instead of that philosophy, the leadership's philosophy is going to be, we're going to tell the church everything, unless there's some obvious thing that it's a private matter and it has to be private. Other than that, obviously. Everything else is just going to be very clear to the congregation. There's going to be secrets. It's going to be like a family. And there's going to be interaction. And not only will we constantly communicate to you what all decisions are being made and the rationale behind those decisions. Not only that, but also there will be very open to input from everybody. See, some of you folks out there are very wise individuals. Just because you're not called into leadership doesn't mean you may not have the same amount of wisdom or more than those in leadership. And we'd be fools not to take advantage of that. So your opinions and desires and comments and concerns play a very crucial role in the leadership's decision making. You know, I just think it's like a family. The more I study the authority of the church leaders in the Bible, the more the language ends up being exactly the same as the language of that of the authority of a husband and a father in the home. Scripture teaches the husband is the head of the home, that he's the authority in the home, that wives submit to your husbands and all that. And so we know that the husband is the spiritual leader. However, if you have a man in a family who just operates as if he's single, and he just makes all the decisions unilaterally. He doesn't even talk it over with his wife. He doesn't listen to her concerns. He doesn't pay attention to her wisdom. He doesn't follow any of her counsel. He just makes decisions on his own. That guy is an idiot. I mean, a man that does that is a fool. And he's passing up an opportunity to be far more effective in his decision making. By discussing with his wife, a man who's a good leader in a family listens to his wife. And her desires and her concerns are an incredibly high priority in making decisions. And that's the same way it's going to be in the church. The opinions and the ideas of the congregation will play a very crucial role. So the congregation will be well informed, and they'll have an opportunity to voice concerns and ideas and opinions. And then, after that, the righteous, godly men who know Scripture very, very well and will apply scriptural principles to that decision-making, whatever the decision is, taking into consideration all the concerns of the congregation, and with all that in mind, immerse the whole process in fervent prayer and then arrive at a decision. And that's the way God has chosen to lead the church. And if we're faithful to follow His model, He will lead us. He's our shepherd. And He's the one that will lead us to the green pastures and the still water and all that. He's ultimately our shepherd. And He leads us through human shepherds by means of His Word. And if we follow that, we will be in step with where He wants us to go. If we think that we have a better idea, we'll get lost. So you might be thinking, they're saying, well, it sounds to me like that's just total elder rule. Sounds like you're saying the elders then, the pastor elders, overseers, are the ultimate authority within the local congregation. Is that right? Actually, no. No. Not entirely. Look at 1 Timothy 5:19. It says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. Now this is talking about church discipline. everyone who attends a church is subject to church discipline, including the pastor elders. Now, what's the final stage of church discipline? You know how it goes. Matthew 18, Jesus said, if you see someone who's in sin, then you go to the person one-on-one, you work it out with them, and you try and get that person to repent. You try and restore that person. You don't tell anybody. You keep it going, just between the two of you. And if he repents, that's the end of it. You forgive, you forget it, you don't tell anybody, you cover it up, and that's all there is to it. But if he won't repent, then you take one or two others, and you go, the two or three of you go, and confront him, and try and get him to repent. And if he does, again, that's where it ends. But if he won't repent even then you take it before the whole church. And if the whole church tries to get him to repent, and then if he won't even listen to the whole church, then Jesus says, you put him out. And nobody has anything to do with them. 1 Corinthians 5, don't even eat a meal with them. Now, that's the process that Jesus gave us. Now, the final step is to put them out of the church. Now, whose responsibility is it to put someone out? That's the responsibility of the congregation. The ultimate authority when it comes to church discipline is with the congregation. And the leaders are under the authority of the congregation when it comes to church discipline. In fact, leaders even more so than others. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, remember I said, if at any point in normal church discipline, if the person repents of a sin, it stops right there and you keep it quiet. You don't tell anybody. You don't tell the leadership of the church. You don't tell a friend. You don't tell anybody. It's over. However, if a leader sins and you go and confront him, even if he repents right away, still, this verse, 1 Timothy 5:19 says he, or 20, says he is to be rebuked publicly. There's a higher standard for leaders. And even if he repents right away, there's a public rebuke for sin. It's a very serious matter. And so he's even more susceptible. Also, and so in that sense, the congregation has authority even over the pastors. And you know, it doesn't matter who you are. And it doesn't matter who the pastor is. The most unknown, insignificant, lowly church attender that nobody knows or respects can confront and has a responsibility to confront a pastor elder, even if he's the most prominent, most well-loved pastor in the world. And everyone, you know, worships the water that he walks on or whatever. Even in that case, if he sins, and you're that lowly church member, and you see that, you go to him, and you have every right in the world to confront him, and if he will not repent, then you take one or two others, and as long as there are two or three witnesses, he will be publicly rebuked, even if he repents. And if he won't repent, the church, you put him out of the church. So there is a check and a balance. And on top of that, there's another element too. The congregation has a role in the selection of leadership. Now, Scripture says that it's elders that appoint other elders. However, before anybody's ever qualified to be appointed, he must pass a test. He must be tested by the congregation. Now, the way it's going to work with Creekside is we will, whenever somebody is being considered for church leadership, we will announce to you the man's name. We'll say, okay, and we're going to do this next week. We'll announce the man's name. We'll say, this man is under consideration to be installed in church leadership. And from there, it's a period of examination. Timothy says he must be examined, and if nothing is found against him, then let him serve. So then you all watch. You watch him. You watch his family. You see him all over the place. You see him in a grocery store. You see him in a mall. You see him in a video store renting some video. I mean, you see him wherever you see him. And you observe, and you examine, and if anybody in the congregation notices anything that might be a disqualification of any kind, then you come, and even anonymously, if you like, can let the leadership of the church know. And anything that's a disqualification, I mean, maybe you see that guy in a restaurant, or something, blow his stack or lose his temper or whatever, and a guy that can't control his temper is disqualified, and that's a disqualification. And when we find out about that, and the guy's off the list, the person that does not pass that period of testing is disqualified to be a candidate. So, there's a couple of ways in which the leaders themselves are actually subject to the congregation. And that's biblical. However, when it comes to decision making and the management of the church and the leadership responsibility, that belongs to the overseers and elders. And let me just say one other thing too. You notice when you're studying all this, one thing that stands out is it's always elders. Never elder. It's always plural. And there's no hierarchy. You don't ever see the Bible say the pastor. Always pastors. You never see the overseer, the elder of that church in reference to a local fellowship. It's always plural. Always. And you don't ever find the concept of a senior pastor, a pastor that's over the other elders, or elders that are over another pastor, or anything like that. They're just pastor elders. That's all. And, you know, that's interesting. Nowhere in the Bible can you find an example of a single pastor over a local congregation, and yet, understand, these are not mega churches in the New Testament time, right? These are house churches. They're very small. And yet, none of them seem to have one single pastor. And from that, we understand that God's standard is a plurality of leaders. We want to have a plurality of leaders. That's good. You don't want just one. You need to have more than one, because that provides balance, for one thing. Very often, one guy can just, you know, people are gifted and passionate about different things. And you get one guy, and he's just passionate about this one thing. And maybe it's a good thing, but that's all he cares about, that's all he ever talks about, and he can move the church to a point of imbalance. You know, some guys just gung-ho on evangelism, and he thinks that's the only thing that matters, and he'll end up neglecting the study of God's Word, neglecting prayer, neglecting whatever else, because he's got this one thing. And that's easily happens with one man. And so you have a plurality of leadership. And that has balance, because you have other guys with other passions and other gifts, and the collective wisdom of that group can keep a focus and a balance. It's also good, a plurality of leadership, because it helps provide continuity. If you got one guy who just runs everything, and then all of a sudden he leaves, the church is, you know, just left hanging. But if you have a plurality of leaders, all of whom are qualified, and one steps away, then there's no big crisis. The third reason it's good is because it provides a pool of wisdom and knowledge and gifts on that board. And also, another reason is people just identify with different men. You know, some people just identify with certain leaders better. And some people just can't relate very well to me, but someone else they can really relate to. And they can really feel comfortable around that person, and that's fine. God made you different. He made all the leaders different, and different personalities match up. And so it's good to have a plurality. And as soon as possible, we want to get ourselves here at Creekside in conformity to this biblical standard of having a plurality of leaders. You say, well, Bible's clear on it. Why not today? The reason not today is because of 1 Timothy 5:22, which says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. I like the King James. Lay hands on no man suddenly. Which is also always just kind of good advice in general. But what that means is, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. That's talking about ordination. At Creekside, we're going to have a very deliberate process in appointing leaders, both elders and deacons. And a person will have to go through a period of testing. And we'll get more on that later, but there has to be a deliberate process. You have to be very careful. We don't want to do it suddenly. On the other hand, the Bible's clear that we should have a plurality. And so what we're going to have is some men who will step into that role of leadership in the coming weeks, and they will function temporarily in that capacity, so that we can have a plurality of leadership. They're not going to go through the long, rigorous process that we're going to eventually have set up for elders. These men are not going to be officially elders. They're going to be church planters. And you say, well, what does a church planter do? Well, I'd give you the whole list, but these men, some of them are here this morning, and I don't want them to change their mind, so maybe I should just not give you the entire thing. But basically, let me tell you what I ultimately have in mind. This is what I think would be ideal. If we had a system to where we had a large pool of men and women who are Sunday school teachers or small group leaders, and that will be an arena where a person can prove himself and demonstrate leadership ability over a period of time. And not only to us, but to himself. To maybe get an idea, well, is this the kind of direction God is calling me? And you have to try it out first and see. And so they can be leaders in that capacity. And from that pool, we will select deacons. And from that pool of deacons, select elders. Pastor elders. And that's eventually how we'd like to do it. In the meantime, these men that I'm talking about will function as a combination of the pastor elder and deacon and small group leader and church planter, all kind of in one bundle. And it'll be a temporary role that they will fill to help us as a church fit the model of the plurality of leadership while we're developing elders. So what'll their title be? I don't know. I think the best thing would be if we just took the term right out of Hebrews 13 and just call them leaders. Leaders. It's the duty of overseers to manage church affairs and to govern the church. And let me just add this, and we'll kind of wrap it up with this, but that's not in addition to the ministry of the Word. This is what I want you to really understand. It's not that pastor elders have the responsibility to minister the Word here and also to govern the church over here. Two separate responsibilities. They're not two different things. I've heard a speaker from the largest church in the United States come, and he was a pastor in that church, and he said that when they look for pastors, and they have hundreds of them, when they look for pastors, they primarily look for people who have business degrees. If you have a seminary degree, that's actually a strike against you. Because what they want primarily, they figure natural-born leadership is the most crucial element. And we can teach them later about God. But we want someone that really knows leadership. And you can read books on leadership that have long lists of qualifications and descriptions of what makes good leadership material. And I think it's fascinating to me that there is none of that in the Bible. None. In the pastoral epistles. The only proof of your leadership abilities that's required is in the arena of the family. That is, you examine a man, the way he handles his family and runs his family, and that gives you an idea of his leadership capability. That's it. All the rest are character descriptions. Now why? Why doesn't the Apostle Paul throw in a chapter somewhere in Timothy or Titus about church leadership skills? I mean, this is such an important organization, the church. Don't we have to make sure it's in good hands? The reason that doesn't happen, the reason there are no list of qualifications for leadership skills, is because that is not necessary in the church. A man doesn't have to be a natural-born leader. He doesn't have to be the type of leader. Now, in the secular world, you need that. If you're going to run a corporation or something like that, you have to be the type that has the big master plan in mind and knows how to move people and organize people and all that stuff. You have to have all those skills in the business world to get anything going. But not in the church. It's not necessary in the church. Some of that thinking has leaked into the church, and you hear it over and over, especially in church planting circles. Oh, I can't. You gotta be a vision caster. You gotta cast a vision. You gotta cast a vision for the people. Without a vision, the people perish. You know, the vision is the number one qualification. If you don't have vision, then everything's gonna fall apart. And if I had a dime for every time somebody told me I need to cast a vision, I could hire a full-time vision caster. You know, I don't even know what that means. A vision? What is a vision? How am I supposed to cast a vision? What does that mean? Make guesses about the future? Am I supposed to take this church in the direction I want? Should I think up some master plan and ministries and structure and how everything's going to fit and try and get you all on board? Is that leadership? Is that the most important thing? Is this church going to fail if I don't push my agenda all over the place? When people, I always have a lot of fun at those meetings with church planners. They come up to me and they ask me if I have a vision and what my vision is. And when they ask me, do you have a vision for your Creekside? I say, well, of course not. I can't see the future. My vision into the future is 20-0. That is what God can see at 20 minutes. I have to be right at 0 minutes. It has to be the present for me to see it. I can't see into the future. I have no idea what the future holds. None. I don't have a vision. Do I have dreams? Sure. Do I have desires? Yeah. Would I like to see those happen? Sure. Is our success in any sense dependent on those happening? No. Those might be terrible. For all I know, God might have the opposite idea. Church isn't dependent on my dreams. In a corporation, you have to have someone that can do that kind of thing and have a picture of where to go and try and get everyone going in that way. But not in the church. It's not necessary because we have a head, and it's Jesus Christ. And He leads us through this. We just make decisions based on scriptural principles, and we end up where we need to be. I don't have to try and guess the future. In fact, if I did, what a sad thing if our future were limited to my dreams. You know, I serve a God who is capable of doing immeasurably more than all I can ask or imagine or visualize in my head. Immeasurably more. Last thing I want to do is limit God to my visions. So you say, well, if that's not how you lead, then how do you lead? Well, simple. It's a ministry of the Word. It's just another part of the ministry of the Word. Every time there's a decision that needs to be made, you just simply open up Scripture, you find the biblical principles that govern that kind of thing, and you make decisions based on what Scripture calls for. And that's church leadership. That's why the only qualification is skill in God's Word, not leadership skills. We don't need to develop a vision for the future. We just need to faithfully carry out the principles of Scripture, and God will see to it that we end up exactly where we need to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this time together. And again, Lord, it just seems like we're scratching the surface, and it's taken us a while to get going on this, but there's so much in Your Word, and it's so beautiful as we study it. This model of leadership that You've set up. And as we study it in detail, Lord, we start to see just a peek of Your great wisdom, Your infinite wisdom that's behind this, and we rejoice. And Lord, we pray for our future. We pray that You would raise up men that would be godly leaders. And in the meantime, as we appoint men now, that these men, You would give them special grace to take care of this unique task of getting a church started. We pray this in Your holy and wondrous name. Amen.